Our sermon text today comes from Matthew 20. I'm going to read verses 17 to 34. The Bible says, "Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again.' Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' She said to him, 'Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom.' But Jesus answered and said, 'You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?' They said to him, 'We are able.' So he said to them, 'You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father.' And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many.' Now as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David.' Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David.' So Jesus stood still and called them and said, 'What do you want me to do for you?' They said to him, 'Lord, that our eyes may be opened.' So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that often we are as blind as the men we read of in our text, and oftentimes as confused as the disciples are regarding your ways. So I pray, Lord, just as you open their eyes, you might ours as well this day as we study your word. Please take it, write it on the tablets of our heart, and by your Spirit, help us to walk in it. Grant us these things, we pray now, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Now please be seated. Last week in the first half of Matthew 20, you may recall, we looked at the parable of the workers in the vineyard. And at the time I argued that Jesus told the parable to the disciples to further instruct them about work and rewards and the surprising nature of God's grace and generosity. As I explained, Jesus did this to warn the disciples against becoming presumptuous, given the fact he had just promised them they would sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel and would receive a 100-fold increase in exchange for their commitment. Jesus then concluded the parable by reiterating, "The last will be first and the first last," to prevent the disciples from getting their hopes up too soon, only to have them dashed in the events that will soon unfurl. reason Jesus does this begins to be made plain in our text for today that immediately follows the parable of the workers in the vineyard. I say that because though the three sections of our text may appear to stand alone and be unrelated, in truth, they're very much related both to the preceding parable and to one another. In fact, I'm going to argue that the things Jesus says and does in our text are his way of applying the parable of the workers in the vineyard to himself and the mission he has come to accomplish in Jerusalem. Well, let's keep that thought in mind as we go to our text and try to understand it within the context of the preceding discussion and parable. Our text opens with Jesus on the road to Jerusalem. Specifically, Matthew tells us Jesus is going up to Jerusalem. Like the pilgrims of old who sang the Psalms of Ascent, Psalms 120 to 134, on their way to Jerusalem for the annual feast, Jesus is likewise ascending the road that leads to Jerusalem, where he will enter the city to the roar of the crowds on Palm Sunday. But as we know, by week's end, the shouts of Hosanna to the Son of David will be replaced by pleas to crucify him. Despite Jesus' repeated attempts to prepare the disciples for what is to come of him in Jerusalem, we see once more today that they're still not ready for what lies ahead. For that reason, our text opens with Jesus reminding them yet again of the suffering that awaits them. To do this, Matthew tells us Jesus takes the disciples aside to remind them in private of the suffering he will endure. The only real difference is this time Jesus provides a few more details than before. For the first time, he tells the disciples he will be delivered over to the Gentiles who will proceed to mock and humiliate him before crucifying him. The reason Jesus takes the disciples aside to tell them these things is explained in verse 29, where we learn that the multitudes, like those that you call used to follow him in Galilee, have returned. The reason is because they too are going up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. As they do, excitement obviously builds in anticipation of Jesus' arrival into the city. No doubt the disciples are caught up in that excitement, especially given the promises Jesus recently made to them regarding the rewards that await those who have left all to follow him. All this excitement starts to come to a head as Jesus approaches the city. After all, long ago, the prophets had foretold, someday a son of David will return to the throne. When that day arrives, the Lord himself will return to his people to forgive their sins, to renew covenant with the nation, and usher in his kingdom. When that happens, Israel's God will be king of the whole world, and the heir of David will subdue all nations before him. These are the hopes that electrify both the disciples and crowds that accompany Jesus on his way of ascent to Jerusalem. Notice, as far as the crowds are concerned, notice Jesus, he does nothing to dampen their enthusiasm. On the contrary, he fans their excitement. When at the end of our text, the blind men, They cry to Jesus and identify him as the son of David. Jesus doesn't silence them as he had many before them who rightly identified him as Israel's Messiah before his time. This time, the crowds try to quiet the blind men, but not Jesus. Instead, he gladly heals them of their blindness, just in time for them to see him be crucified. But lest the disciples be caught off guard, Jesus reminds them for the third time of his impending death as a way to apply the parable of the workers in the vineyard to himself. Again, the point of the parable, again, what precedes our text is the conclusion that the last shall be first and the first last. That is going to be the pattern of Jesus' destiny. He will be made last. He will take the lowest position, that of a criminal crucified by Roman authorities. But in the resurrection on the third day, he will be exalted as firstborn from the dead. Sadly, it's obvious that despite everything, Jesus has said repeatedly about the suffering that awaits him, the disciples still don't get it. To that point, they've been happy to follow a Savior who promises rewards for his followers. But the thing they still must learn is that the way to those rewards will be costly. Moreover, they still have to learn that suffering will be the fate of all who follow him. They too will have to take up their crosses, ready not only to suffer but to die, and perhaps even to die as he did, the death of a rebel against Rome. Reason I say the disciples still don't understand is made plain by the section that follows, that begins with verse 20. In the conversation that follows Jesus' third prediction of his death and resurrection, the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, approaches Jesus to ask a favor for her sons to have places of honor in his kingdom. Specifically, that they may sit one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom. Now notice Matthew tells us James and John are with her. They go with her to hear this request. Now in Mark's typically brief account, it's James and John who make this request of Jesus. Matthew's fuller version adds that the request comes from their mother, who presumably was prompted to ask the favor of Jesus by her sons. And of course, she's more than willing to do so. What's hard to grasp, though, is that James and John have just heard Jesus tell them he's going to Jerusalem to suffer and die. But it seems they just can't get those earlier words about sitting on thrones out of their head. All the talk about the way to attain those thrones seems to have just gone through in one ear and out the other. What's more, it's not enough. They've been promised thrones. Now they want the best thrones. Maybe they're thinking, no, well, you have not because you asked not. Who knows? At any rate, in reply, Jesus gives a cryptic response, which basically states the sons of thunder don't have a clue what they're asking for. In verse 22, Jesus says, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" These are admittedly some difficult words, but the reference to a cup most likely alludes to several Old Testament passages which often use the metaphor of drinking from a cup as a symbol for suffering God's wrath. God lets iniquity build up in a cup and then he pours it out. The reference to Jesus' death as a baptism seems to carry the same idea. Since baptism commits us to a vocation, Jesus appears to use the analogy to refer to his vocation to be a suffering Messiah, to drink the cup of God's wrath. The indication that James and John don't have a clue as to what they're asking for is further seen by the reply. They quickly respond, "We are able." They seem to think, well, it'll be tough, but what's a little suffering for the glory that awaits them? What they don't realize is that the honor of being raised up on either side of Jesus will ultimately go to the two insurgents who are hung on either side of him. That's the next time we hear about two people being at Jesus' left and right hand. Not to be undone by the sons of Zebedee, the section ends by telling us that when the rest of the disciples hear the request of James and John, they quickly protest by expressing their displeasure with the brothers. What's so bad is their complaint doesn't seem to be lodged because they're upset with the nature of James and John's request. Rather, given what follows, it seems far more likely that they're upset because James and John beat them to the punch. In other words, Jesus goes on to explain. It appears the disciples have received their ideas about rule and power from the Gentiles. Well, they properly believe Jesus is king and that he has come to set up his kingdom. It's obvious the disciples have gotten their idea about what authority entails from Caesar and Herod more so than from Jesus. Even though they hate those rulers, they have nevertheless received their fundamental assumptions about what it means to rule from them. That's why Jesus has to set before them, both by word and example, what it means to be his disciple. Jesus says, "Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." We're going to talk more about what Jesus means about service in a moment. But for now, we need to explain the term ransom, which Jesus uses to describe for the first time what his death is going to accomplish. To explain, after the Exodus, the Lord required that all Israel's firstborn animals be dedicated to him. But unclean animals, such as donkeys, for example, couldn't be sacrificed. But they could be useful work animals. As a result, a donkey could be redeemed or ransomed by substituting a lamb in its place. Okay? If it's a firstborn lamb, it's sacrificed. If it's a firstborn donkey, you substitute it. You substitute a lamb in the place of the donkey. That's what is meant by ransoming. This is what Jesus now means by his death. His death will be a substitute for all who are condemned by drinking the cup of God's wrath on their behalf. Lastly, our text concludes with the story of two blind men receiving their sight. I think it's significant that two disciples have just asked for positions of glory at the right and left hand of Jesus. And the passage ends with two other men, a pair of blind men. I believe the juxtaposition is purposeful because it suggests the disciples themselves are blind and in need of healing. In other words, the request of the mother of James and John, right after Jesus has just told them about the suffering and his suffering and death a third time, shows they too are blind. And the indignation of the other 10 disciples shows they're in the same position. All the disciples need to have their eyes healed and open. And what's true of the disciples is obviously true of the multitudes as well. They too are blind to who Jesus is, which is made evident when they try to silence the blind men for crying out to Jesus and calling him the Son of David. If the crowds understood Jesus as the Son of David, they would know he has compassion on the blind. Jesus has already taught the multitudes. He had come to open the eyes of the blind, open the ears of the deaf, loosen the tongues of the mute, and make the lame walk. Therefore, it shouldn't be a surprise to witness him have compassion on the blind as he ascends to his throne on his way to the royal city of Jerusalem. But like the disciples, it seems the crowd's notion of royalty is as distorted as that of the disciples. If Jesus is king, he doesn't have time for these blind men. Fairness, though, like our own day, it's very likely neither the disciples nor the crowds had ever seen a humble king. One who had come not to be served, but to serve and sacrifice on behalf of others. Herein lies the message of our text today. Properly understood, I think our text is intended not only to open the eyes of the disciples and the multitude, but to open our eyes, the eyes of the readers, so that we too can learn about service, sacrifice, and suffering as ways to greatness and glory. As a result, in the time remaining, and I'd like us to meditate on these themes a few moments to consider, how can we apply what we've just heard to our lives? To explain, what Jesus says in our text about the way of becoming great through service has given rise to a popular concept known as servant leadership. I suspect all of you have heard that term. It's a popular one today, especially in Christian circles, has been for some time. Countless books and articles have been written on the model, so much that the idea of leading in a way that benefits those under a person's authority is touted as a model of leadership, even in some secular circles. It's not to say it's widely practiced, but it is often presented as a model for those in positions of authority. In summary, the idea of servant leadership is that a person should not use a position of authority to promote their own self-interest. Rather, if one is placed in a position of power, they should use that position for the benefit of those under them. According to the servant leadership model, a person with authority should utilize their authority in a way that leads to the growth and well-being of those under the authority. Idea is similar to how people should use their God-given gifts or talents one possesses, not for their own glory or the perks that might be bestowed on them by their abilities, but to serve others by those gifts and talents as a means of being a blessing to others. By extension, the same should be true of places of honor to which a person might attain. In short, God gives gifts, talents, and authority not for self-aggrandizement, but for service to others. That's the concept of servant leadership described by Jesus in our text. Inasmuch as the servant leadership model reflects Jesus' teaching about how the last should be first, how those who desire to be great should serve, and how a person should humble themselves to be exalted, the servant leadership model is reflective of the ministry of our Lord Jesus, particularly in the manner in which he goes to his death. Though he is Lord of all, he became servant of all to save us from our sin by offering himself up as a ransom for many. And so in all these ways and more, Jesus truly models for us a biblical pattern of leadership. And all the while, he never condemns the desire to attain to a place of honor. In fact, Jesus, he promises his followers places of honor. The only issue concerns the way that honor is to be attained. That's the thing the disciples and crowds need to have their eyes healed and opened to see. Sadly, despite all the talk about servant leadership, the concept has largely fallen on hard times in our own day as well. In the family, many parents don't grasp the high calling of what raising children entails and the degree to which they must sacrifice on behalf of children. In the ecclesiastical realm, pastors too often strive to become celebrities by focusing more time on becoming influencers on social media than they do shepherding their flock. In a civil realm, of course, things are so bad, with only a few exceptions, it seems the only purpose anymore of a political career is to line one's own pockets through kickbacks and passing legislation that benefits donors. Though our politicians, they still commonly refer to themselves as public servants, truth be told, most of our nation's leaders have little concern for serving their constituents at all. Perhaps equally troubling is the fact that in our egalitarian and feminist age, the concept of servant leadership has been greatly twisted, especially as it concerns the complementarian idea of marriage prominent in a great deal of evangelicalism. What I'm referring to is when a man's headship in the family is translated to mean that as a servant leader, a husband's job is to essentially always let his wife have her way or else be accused of failing to serve her. Though it's often not explicitly stated this way, according to the way it is practiced in much evangelicalism, a man is only allowed to use his authority if he has his wife's permission. As a result, the husband is only allowed to use his authority in ways his wife approves of, which essentially means he has no real authority at all. There's a disagreement. The only thing the husband can do is give in to his wife's needs. Otherwise, he will be accused of not leading her as a servant. When that happens, the head of the family becomes the helper. The helper becomes the head. There's a man who makes himself subservient, he's never going to win the respect of his wife in the long run. Whether she will admit it or not, a wife doesn't need or want her husband to be a yes man to her. She needs him to lead her. because properly understood, true loving and sacrificial leadership, such as Jesus demonstrates and teaches in our text, is actually a form of service. In fact, had Jesus only responded to the felt needs of his bride and given her what she wanted, he would have never gone to the cross. The people were more than ready to make him king so long as he would be the kind of king they wanted. But Jesus will not let his bride determine the shape of his mission. He knows that's not true servant leadership. That's a perversion of it. He knows that the real battle is not with Satan or Herod or Caesar or the Romans, which is what the people perceive. The real battle was with sin. And that's why he goes the way of the cross, to offer himself as a ransom for many, even if that makes little sense either to the disciples or the multitudes or, frankly, us. See, like the blind men at the end of our text, we also need to be healed of our blindness so that our eyes will be open to the way of the cross. So long as we are blind, we'll think just like most people today still think, that the way to greatness is the way of the Gentiles, jockeying for power and lording it over others when we attain it. After all, the way of service and sacrifice looks like the way of descent, not the way of ascent. Jesus knows the true path to glory is the way of the cross. And that's why he humbled himself to death on a cross, but has now been highly exalted and given a name above all others. May the Lord open our eyes to follow in his ways. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we see even in our own circles that temptation to power, the temptation to aspire to greatness in ways other than the cross, to exalt ourselves rather than allow you to exalt us. Please open our eyes. Help us to realize that we follow a suffering Savior, despite how it may appear to us. Help us, Lord, to take the low position, to look for ways to serve, to esteem others better than ourselves, as the Apostle Paul said. And may we trust in you to exalt us. Grant these things, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.